You know, mankind has long struggled with how to best represent the concept of endlessness or infinity. And for much of mankind's history, the circle was used to represent that concept of endless duration. And then in 1858, two German mathematicians, Johann Benedict Listing and August Ferdinand Möbius, each independently developed what we now call the Möbius strip. Now, obviously, Dr. Möbius had the better PR and merchandising expertise. Right? Otherwise, we'd be calling it the Listing strip. However, the pinnacle of mankind's representation of endlessness came in 1989 when Energizer released the first of the Energizer bunny ads, featuring a sunglasses-wearing rabbit that wheeled across the screen, pounding on a drum. Now, this morning, we are not going to be looking at the Energizer bunny, but we will be looking at a psalm that praises the Lord for his loving kindness, which will outlast the Energizer bunny no matter how many batteries you feed into it. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 136. And because this psalm is written in a style that is seems to be written for responsive reading, I'm going to do something different. All right? I'd say variety is the spice of life, but I'm not going to be quoting that as scripture. All right? We're going to do something different, and I'd like for us to read through this as a responsive reading. So I will read the main line. If you would all mind answering, please, with the highlighted refrain. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who alone does great wonders.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the heavens with skill.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters. To him who made the great lights.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule by day.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And brought Israel out from their midst. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who divided the Red Sea asunder.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who smote great kings.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And slew mighty kings.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And Og, king of Bashan.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And gave their land as a heritage.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Even a heritage to Israel his servant. Who remembered us in our low estate.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
And has rescued us from our adversaries.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Who gives food to all flesh.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
You know, there is some value in repetition, and I bet you will not forget that phrase. So this psalm is untitled. We, again, have no indication what the historical context is. We don't know who the author is. But it has that distinctive refrain that you have now memorized, for his loving kindness is everlasting. All right, now that's repeated, and you all repeated it 26 times throughout the psalm. All right. Now this is laid out in three major sections, all right, but the body of this psalm is dedicated to the wondrous things that God has done. And it's directly related to Psalm 135, all right, which we looked at back in August 2012. So I'm sure you all remember that and have it right on the top of your mind. All right, but its layout is very similar. It follows the same themes in the same order. So starting in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And this first verse here, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That's used in a call to praise. It's found actually many times in the Old Testament. All right, we see it in 1 Chronicles 16:34, Psalm 106:1, Psalm 107:1, Psalm 118:1, all right, Jeremiah 33:1. All right, and that's this exact verse. All right, so this was a common call to praise. And this initial exhortation, give thanks, it's the primary thought that carries now throughout the rest of the psalm. Give thanks. Matter of fact, it starts with give thanks, it ends with this exhortation, give thanks. So everything else in between is why they should give thanks. So we are to give thanks, and he directs us, he says, give thanks to the Lord. And of course, we know it's not just the word Lord. This is the name, Yahweh. Right. So that's who our gratitude is to be directed towards. Right. And then he says, here's why. Give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. Right. And so this is the essential characteristic of God. This is who he is, absolute goodness. That's why we should give thanks. It's because he is good. Right. And this theme of God's goodness, of course, is also well covered throughout the Old Testament, through the New Testament. Right. We've seen relatively recently in Luke 18:19 that Jesus declares God alone is good. Right. This indicating that this absolute goodness is unique to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't share a certain measure of that goodness as we become like him. But absolute goodness is unique to God. Now, the second reason for the exhortation here is because the loving kindness is everlasting. God's loving kindness is eternal. All right, now, we've talked about this word loving kindness before recently when we were looking at Psalm 6. All right, and the use here is similar, right, speaking of God's graciousness. All right, but God's graciousness isn't a passing thing. It's not something that he sometimes shows and eventually gets tired of it. His graciousness, his loving kindness, and I'm going to use those two words more or less interchangeably. His loving kindness is everlasting. It's without end. Matter of fact, we talked about the everlasting, that concept here as we've been covering the different psalms. And this is the same idea, without end. It's not that he has graciousness for a long duration. He has graciousness forever. All right, now, Augustine, when he was teaching this same verse, but out of Psalm 106:1, right, he initially took this phrase that's translated here, everlasting, to mean a long time, the ages, but not necessarily everlasting. But then when he came to this verse and realized he had the same thing, same verse in another psalm, he had the integrity to acknowledge that he had been incorrect previously. He wrote down, it's recorded for, well, however long church history lasts. He says, I was wrong. It's not a long time. It's forever. Right? So this is an assertion that this essential characteristic of who God is, his graciousness, because that's who God is. He is gracious, and he will always be gracious. This is part of what it means to be God. Right? This is integral to his nature. And that, in and of itself, is reason to give thanks to God. We give thanks to God because he's good. That's who he is. We give thanks to God because he is gracious. That's who he is. And those alone are enough reason to give thanks. So this grace now is directed towards those who have everlasting fellowship. We'll take a look at that more as we get into this psalm. Now, this second and third verse are they're written parallel structurally to the first. So, give thanks to the Lord. All right, now it says, give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. All right. and hear the term God of gods. This is an assertion of God's absolute sovereignty. All right, we've seen that in the Psalms there are references to others that are worshipped as if they were deities. And yet, here Yahweh is sovereign over those other beings. He is highest. He is most sovereign. Right. They are subordinate to Him in every way. Right. He is unique, so that He is not the first among many. He is alone. He is the greatest. He is over them. Right. He is the one and only. Now, they give thanks to the Lord of Lords in this context is talking about the one who is also sovereign over earthly authorities. There are, just as there are those who exercise earthly authority over men, He is their sovereign. He is supreme over them so that they are subordinate to Him. Right. Now, these two lines are drawn directly from Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. So the psalmist embraces and affirms Moses' declaration of God's sovereignty over all creation, both heaven and earth. And these phrases here now serve to further identify, if you will, who Yahweh is. And the rest of the psalm now begins with a further clarification of who God is. Not that we have any question, but he lays out and reminds with each line, this is a characteristic of God. This is who he is. This is what he has done. We serve a unique, a sovereign God that has everlasting loving kindness. So let's give thanks. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth beside the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So now we enter really the body of the psalm, the largest portion. Right? And this is dedicated to both identifying God by his unique actions and continuing to ascribe those actions as demonstrations of his loving kindness. Right, now this section of the psalm is broken down into 11 stanzas. And each one begins with the phrase, to him. Right, and then we have a different participle. So we have to him X. Right, and that's how we recognize the different separations, different breaks here. Right. Now the first of these stanzas is to him who alone does great wonders. So this continues to identify the Lord as the one who acts in this way. Right. This is the introduction now to this stanza. He says, to him who alone does great wonders, and that's parallel to who made the heavens with skill, who spread out the earth beside the waters. So this serves as the introduction. The rest now clarifies what he means by doing great wonders. So here we have God who does mighty things, great and wondrous acts. It says, to him who made the heavens with skill. I missed alone. We can't talk about skill without talking about alone. Right. Because the word alone here, it's talking about the uniqueness. He has no peer. There is no one else who does these kinds of things. Right. And the Hebrew word here is literally, in English, it's bad. Right. It's a bad word. And I did find it mildly amusing when I was studying Hebrews that in Genesis 2:18, God says it's not good for man to be bad. That was a joke. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for man to be bad. All right, there you go. There's a joke. Right. But so this is a unique characteristic of God. He does mighty and magnificent things, and no one else does the things that God does. Right? He made the heavens with skill. Right? So here we look to creation as one of the mighty works of God. And we've talked about creation as we've looked at some of the other psalms here in the last few weeks. Right? So this is structurally, it's parallel with does great wonders, but but logically parallel then with the following who spread out the earth. We have the heavens, we have the earth, we know that pairing. All right. So, and the verb that's used here, who made the heavens, taken straight from Genesis 1:7, right, same word that's used back there and throughout the creation account. God made the heavens. But he didn't just kind of say, well, you know, let's do that and throw it out there. The word here that's translated skill is literally understanding. In the context of making or building, it's used to express the knowledgeable expertise of a master craftsman. Right? And this is the word that's used of the men that the Holy Spirit empowered to make the tabernacle. It's used of the men that were empowered to make the temple. And this is the kind of concept now that the psalmist is saying, the Lord made heavens with understanding, great expertise. He didn't throw them out there on a whim, but the heavens are planned out in great detail with an intimate grasp of every aspect and every ramification of each detail. Likewise, the same being, the same Lord, is also the creator of the earth. He says, who spread out the earth beside the waters. And you'll notice I scratched out above and changed it to beside. The same pronoun can be rendered either above, on top of, or beside or against. Right. And so it's not, he's not saying that God set the land on top of the water. Right. But no, that he said it right up against. But the idea is here is it's God that separated the land from the water. He put them side by side. That was God's work. He is the creator. And the verb here that's translated spread out, it's a picture of a master smith who's pounding out metal to lay it out flat and make it just right. So here we have the Lord God who's his master smith who created heavens perfect, just the way he wanted them to be, who pounded out the earth until it was just the shape that he wanted it to be. And yet we have this continuing, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So each of these acts is a demonstration of God's graciousness. And not just the fact that he was being gracious at that moment, but that he continues and will always continue to be gracious, to be loving with his loving kindness. Right, this serves as an answer. Why did God create everything? Well, because he's gracious. Now, we looked at how long is heaven going to last, came up with a somewhat of an answer. Right. And so for as long as we have creation, as long as we can look left, look right, look up, look down, we've got creation. And that creation continues to be a demonstration of God's graciousness. So his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So now the psalmist is focusing on the heavens, and he's drawing directly from Genesis 1:14-18. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the psalmist is drawing directly from the Genesis creation account. And when he says, when he speaks of the great lights, he's using the same words that Moses wrote in Genesis. Right, in verse 16, here he makes a minor modification, says just saying, the great light, the greater light and the lesser light. He says the sun, the moon. Right? But he's talking about Genesis. Right? The sun to rule by day. Right? the moon and the stars to rule by night. All right, now he reorders the ordering of words there, but he's using the Genesis language as he's describing creation, but more specifically, God's loving kindness. Each thing, each step is God's loving kindness. The fact that we have a sun to look at, a sun to make things grow, God's graciousness. The fact that we have the moon to light up the night and do the tides and all the other interactions that I don't understand, God's graciousness. All of it is God's grace. Now, in Isaiah 45, 12, and 18, the Lord uses the creation of heaven and earth as evidence of his uniqueness and his sovereignty as the only God. And the psalmist is doing the same thing here. He's using the action of creating heaven and earth to show that same uniqueness. God is the only one that does these things. And he's gracious. So the Lord is worthy of gratitude for these demonstrations, these manifestations of his unique character. And now he turns to mankind. Right, we've talked about creation. Now he says, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So we had this, is still fleshing out the idea of the Lord is the only one that does great and wondrous things. We've talked about creation is one of those great and wondrous things. Now we have Israel as another of God's great and wondrous acts. So here we have the author who's actually following the same train of thought as Isaiah in Isaiah 44, 6-7, where God says, I'm the only one that creates, and I'm the only one that has taken one nation outside out of another and turned them into their own people. That's me. I'm alone. I'm unique. And the psalmist says, he is the only one that does this. Right, now when he says, to him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, that's alluding to God's 10th plague over Egypt, or against Egypt, that's taken from Exodus 12, 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Now, this wasn't the first miracle. We know that. Right. There were how many plagues? 12? There were 10 plagues. Right. So here we have, he refers to the last one, but of course that implies all the plagues that preceded it, and each one, what happened? Pharaoh says, oh, you can go. No, I changed my mind. Oh, you can go. No, I changed my mind. And we get up to the 12th plague, and Pharaoh finally says, oh, you can go. And he sits on that decision at least long enough for them to get out of the land. All right, so here we have this plague. It's a mighty act of God. He smote the Egyptians. All right, this is the climactic event of all the plagues. This is the freeing of Israel. This is what makes Israel Israel. Up until now, they have been a large family. At least they came into Egypt a large family, and they go out of Egypt a nation. All right. This is the salvation of Israel, temporally speaking, not eternally, but saving them, delivering them from Egypt. And we see, he says, who smote the Egyptians? And we know that means death. All right. God killed off a bunch of Egyptians. And that's graciousness. We have to stop here and think, wow, that's a kind of a profound statement. God killed a bunch of Egyptians as a demonstration of his eternal graciousness. All right, now, we do, in our modern sensibilities, this kind of seems jarring. We have a culture that has taken the phrase live and let live to an extreme, and it's almost an inviolable law of nature and order and civilization, and yet we can't forget that this comes after 9 broken promises. You can go. No, you can't. This also comes after the Egyptian policy of eradication of every male boy, every boy born to a Jew must be killed. Right? Genocide. That was the Egyptian policy that had gone into place. And God kind of followed in suit. Right? So that might make our sense of justice a little equal, but this is more than just our sense of fair play here. This is graciousness. This is loving kindness that is everlasting, because rather than focusing on the recipients of, we'll call it, God's terminating action, right, we need to remember that this is God protecting his people. This is God taking his people out of the situation where they were and moving them where he wanted them to be. This is God's graciousness in delivering them. And this is laid out more in verses 11 and 12. And brought Israel out from their midst with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Right. Here, we can't forget that when Israel was in Egypt, many, if not all of them, also followed the Egyptian idols. They weren't familiar with the God of their fathers, which is why God said to Moses, go back and tell them, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, of Jacob. He was reminding them of where they had been and where they were supposed to be, who they were supposed to serve. So here God has taken them out of the midst of Egypt, and that not just saving them, delivering them from slavery and from genocide, but delivering them from the slavery to idolatry. He has shown them a grace in taking them out of that mess and taking them somewhere better, somewhere that he had promised to Abraham. They became a holy nation set apart to the Lord. That's God's graciousness. He says, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and this is a figure of speech that's talking about God's power, God's omnipotence. Right, this is the same wording we find in Jeremiah 32:21 in his prayer to the Lord regarding God's grace as contrasted with Israel's unfaithfulness. But this use here is drawn out of Deuteronomy 4:34. Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Of course, we know in Deuteronomy, Moses is reminding now the next generation of what's gone before, what's happened. So as with creation, Exodus, the Exodus event, it's a unique demonstration by God of his matchless power, but it's also a demonstration of his loving kindness, his graciousness. And here, as with creation, we can't let go, we can't forgive the everlasting part of this. Right? For as long as there is a descendant of Abraham, God's graciousness continues. As long as there is an Israelite in heaven or in earth, God's grace continues. Think about that, because if he hadn't done that, that would have been the end of Israel. But God's graciousness continues, embodied in those, any and every Israelite, every Jew that was born since then, including Jesus Christ. So how long is God's graciousness? It's, well, maybe as long as the Messiah lasts. His loving kindness is everlasting. Verses 13 to 16. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. All right, so this is continuing with the theme of the Exodus. We now, the psalmist takes us through the Red Sea, so to speak. All right, that's taken for Exodus 14:21. And this is continuing this with the display of God's mighty acts that are unique, that only he does. All right, now, if we were to think of the Red Sea simply parting the Red Sea, it's a miracle. It's a magnificent thing. Be interesting to see, you know, this side, that side, and dry in between. It's a miracle. But even though the parting of the Red Sea itself was a miracle, the timing, what God did with it, is what makes it great. Anytime you see a sea split in half, that's fantastic. But it happened to come at a point in time when Israel was stuck. Right? They had the Red Sea on the one side. They had Pharaoh coming in on the other side. And then, all of a sudden, the sea parts. Not by accident. It wasn't a coincidence that it happened at that moment. No, that was God acting on behalf of his people. But that's only half the miracle. The other half is when he decided he was done with the sea being parted and he let go. Right? Water does what water does. It flows back to that nice equilibrium with a couple Egyptians caught in the middle. Right? So here we have, and there's a contrast here. Right? He parted the Red Sea asunder and made Israel pass through it, but he overthrew Pharaoh. So that's two halves of the same event. And from Israel's view, this is salvation. This is deliverance. This is God's grace on his people. Everlasting loving kindness. Now, this was God's crushing defeat, literally, of Egypt. This provided protection of Israel from Egypt for a very long time. And this then transitions now into the wanderings. It says, to him who led his people through the wilderness. And here we often rightly think of the wanderings as God's punishment. But the psalmist points out that there's also God's grace. Right? We have the pillar of cloud and fire, the manna and the quail, the sandals that never wore out. God's graciousness. Even as they wandered through the wilderness as those who had disobeyed God, those who had rebelled against him repeatedly, and yet God was gracious. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. All right, so this is another stanza. It continues to talk about God's wondrous works. All right, and this is a continuation of the theme of victory that was started with the overthrow of Pharaoh. Right. So this is another defense by God on Israel's behalf. Right, we have this line, who smote great kings, is parallel to who slew mighty kings. And then he tells us who he has in mind. All right, we have the examples of a couple Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. All right, now, you may recall that we also looked at these back in October, Numbers 21 to 35. When Israel requested a peaceful passage through his nation, Sihon, the Amorite king, he didn't just refuse them passage, but he attacked them. Right. Oh, you're going to ask me a favor? I'll get rid of you. Right. Og was also an Amorite king, right? But here he's identified by the nation he ruled over, Bashan. He didn't even wait for them to ask for passage. He just attacked them. Now, Sihon controlled an unstated number of cities, but Deuteronomy 3:11 tells us that Og was the last of the Rephaim. He controlled 60 cities. Now, Rephaim, word that's used for giants, and we aren't given his dimensions, but we are told that he had an iron bed that was 13.5 feet by 6 feet. Now, put that in modern-day terms, as 81 square feet of bed. Put that in perspective, my kid's bedroom, it's 9.5 foot by 10 foot, or about 99 square feet. By comparison, Goliath was just over 6 cubits tall. So, and cubits-wise, the bed here is 9 cubits. So either Og was camping out in a room-sized bed, or he was a very large man. All right, on the scale of Goliath, all right, maybe larger, we don't know. All right. But when the psalmist calls these two men mighty kings, and certainly with Og's proportions, there may be some very great legitimacy to that claim. All right. But by calling them mighty kings, he also says God's more powerful. God's more mighty. They may be big, but God's bigger. God has more power. He is the one that throws down mighty kings. The psalmist attributes the defeat of these two nations to the Lord. It's His work, His gracious action on Israel's behalf. A side note of entertainment, completely no scriptural, biblical worth whatsoever. In the book Ivanhoe, Sir Walter Scott uses the defeat of Sihon and Og as a continued Jewish expression of God's power and grace on Israel. Entertainment, not scripture. Verses 21, 22. And gave their land as an heritage, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So, carrying on with what God has done for Israel with the defeat of Sihon and Og, not only did He defeat the enemies, but He took their land and He gave it to Israel. All right. This is an expansion on, and we have gave their land as a heritage, and then a heritage to His servant is a parallel that builds on that idea. The phrase... Or the word that heritage means inheritance. It's something that's passed on from father to son, father to son. And the idea is that this is now perpetually, it belongs to Israel. All right, it's theirs. The lands of the Amorites were forfeit. All right, and God gave these to Israel. All right, now, the identification here of Israel as God's servant, all right, this implies that... there's this relationship between Israel and God that is not present between Sihon and Og and the Creator. Right. They don't have the same relationship with the Lord. Right. Now, so God, remember, God was taking them through Sihon's lands, through Bashan, into Israel. They were checkpoints. Right. They were not the final stopping place. And yet, God gave these lands in addition to the land of Israel. Right? So this is an expansion on their inheritance. It wasn't planned, so to speak. It wasn't part of the original inheritance. And yet, they got it too, in addition to what else the Lord had for them. All right? And all of this is everlasting. This is God's everlasting grace on Israel. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and rescued us from our adversaries, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So now as we draw near to the end of the psalm, the psalmist gives us a summary now of verses 10 to 22. Who remembered us in our low estate, is a description of Israel's state and condition as slaves in Egypt. The verb remember is frequently used in the Old Testament to indicate God's renewed action on behalf of someone else, with the result that they benefit from God's work. Right. Has rescued us from our adversaries, summarizes God's overthrow of Pharaoh, His smiting and slaying of Sihon, Og, the Amorites. Right. But now there's also a change. The changes in pronouns. Right. Who remembered us? Right. The psalmist now includes himself with those who have gone before, as he is a recipient of God's gracious act hundreds of years before. God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and so the psalmist benefits. God killed the Egyptians, the Amorites, and the psalmist is a benefit. He says, who remembered us in our low estate. And He's rescued us from our adversaries. So God's creation of heaven and earth, the Exodus, protection of Israel, all have persistent effect. So God's everlasting kindness continues forever. Verses 25 and 26, who gives food to all flesh, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So this, the final identification of the Lord here is who gives food to all flesh. And the phrase all flesh is used in two different ways throughout the Old Testament. It's only used in two ways. It's either used to talk about all mankind, or it's used to talk about all mankind plus all animal kind, at least the ones that breathe air. Sometimes it's when they say all flesh, it explicitly excludes fish. So I guess they don't count as flesh. But here, or in Jeremiah 32:27, God speaks of himself as the God of all flesh. Right? Talking about his universal sovereignty without limitation, without distinction. So whether we're talking all mankind or all man and animal kind, it's actually irrelevant here. Either one conveys now God's graciousness in our day-to-day survival, our day-to-day sustenance. The Lord is the sole provider and sustainer of all. So just as there is no other deity who has ever created, there is also no other who sustains. The Lord is unique in this as well. So all life, past, present, future, all are beneficiaries of God's grace. And that grace is everlasting. And the psalmist closes the psalm with another exhortation to thanksgiving. Right? The same one that we saw at the beginning. But now identifies God as the God of heaven. Right? Talking both about his residence and his sovereignty again. So I've got to ask you, how was breakfast this morning? Did you enjoy it? Did you hurry through it to make it here on time? Either way, your breakfast was God's treat, as was the fabulous dinner we had last night, lunch we had yesterday. Eating, it's a mundane thing. We do it daily, usually several times a day, right? And we probably pay no attention to it. Right? Each meal, each bite is a measure of God's grace upon each of us. In fact, this is God's grace upon all life, man and animal alike. Whether someone believes in God or not, whether they hate God or ignorantly deny his existence, or simply don't care enough to wonder either way, God feeds us all. That's grace. God sustains life because that's who he is. He is good. He is gracious. He doesn't say, well, you don't believe in me, so you don't get to eat anymore. He's gracious. The act of creation was a manifestation of God's grace, and he sustains it by his God's grace. And that's a universal benefit. That alone is sufficient reason for mankind to offer gratitude to the Lord. Now, for those of us who have a relationship with God through his Son, right, we ought to be thankful to the Lord for his sustaining grace. We ought to express that gratitude on a regular basis. And that's why so many believers have a custom of you sit down to a meal and pray and express our thanksgiving beforehand. Right. That God also shows his graciousness, his loving kindness to those of us who are believers. He provided salvation for Israel by rescuing them from the Egyptians. He provided deliverance. He guided them through the desert despite their repeated rebellion. He protected them from those who attacked them. He blessed them with an inheritance larger than previously declared. And God's past graciousness continues to have effect. We joke about the gift that keeps on giving. Well, this is the ultimate of gifts that keep on giving. Think of the Exodus like that. And we as believers experience that same loving kindness from the Lord. It's God's grace that salvation was provided. His grace in convicting us that we might put our trust in Jesus Christ. God provides grace after grace after grace through our lives because we're in Christ. We have everlasting life, which means for the rest of eternity, we too will be walking, talking expressions of God's everlasting grace. So let's come together before the Lord in thanksgiving for his matchless and magnificence. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by the vast and endless scope of your grace upon each and every one of us. We thank you for that grace and we rejoice in the fact that we will continue to experience and to appreciate your loving kindness throughout eternity with you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.